today will be in Mark 15. This is the Sunday school the Sunday school material jumps to chapter 15. It's an evangelism emphasis, and so we're going to talk today about the crucifixion and how to use that. You're sharing with friends and loved ones about the importance of the crucifixion. And then, of course, next week we'll go back to we're not leaving anything out. So anyway, I want to start in Mark 15:21. The crucifixion of Jesus fulfills prophecy. That's the first point. Now remember that Mark is basically epitomizing the preaching of Peter at the church in Rome, and there were a couple of people in the church at Rome named Alexander and Rufus. And if you recall about the crucifixion, there was a certain Simon of Cyrene who was compelled to do something for Jesus. What? He was compelled to carry the cross. And, of course, Cyrene distraction. And it's kind of strange that Peter, in his preaching, would mention Alexander and Rufus until you realize they were members of the church there. So, Mark is writing that he was in preaching, and Alexander and Rufus were church members at the church at Rome, and their father had carried Jesus' cross. So you see the connection here. And so verse 21 reads, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha," which is translated place of a skull. In Latin, the word for skull is Calvarium. And so Golgotha is the Aramaic way of saying Calvary. And it's not cavalry. That's something else. Now, Christians don't make that mistake. The reenactors make that mistake. They talk about we're going to portray the Calvary today. No, you're not. You're going to portray the cavalry. We need to portray the Calvary every day. If you get into etymologies, you'll appreciate this. It says they brought him to the place of a skull, a place called Golgotha. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Now, this was something that they did. Crucifixion was a terribly painful thing. And there's a nerve, I know, because I got dog bit. Not one of my dogs. They're very civilized. This was one of the neighbor dogs across the street in the upscale subdivision. Anyway, this tall poodle, I think he took out the 100-year wars on my hand. But anyway, there's a nerve that goes from your wrist all the way up. And when I was putting the handkerchief on this, it hurt like crazy. It felt like fire running up my arm. Well, Luke tells us that the night before Jesus was crucified, great drops of blood falling to the clinical condition. It's called hematidrosis. And under great emotional stress, the capillaries break down and you do literally sweat drops of blood. What would that do? It would make your skin incredibly sensitive to pain. Okay, so the flagellation of Jesus. Now, one thing that movie, any of you saw The Passion of the Christ? All right, one thing that movie got right was the horrors of flagellation. A lot of the crucifixion victims didn't even survive it. They never got crucified because they died under the lash. Okay? If his skin was so sensitive because of that condition, okay, he would have experienced excruciating pain. Okay, and so when they drove those nails, they're not just hitting that nerve in one hand, they're hitting them in both hands. He's under excruciating pain. Now, wine mingled with myrrh, would be a soporific. In other words, it would deaden the pain, it would dull the pain. It would also put you out of your mind. Okay, so they're doing this as a kind of, they're trying to help them by doing that. It dulls the pain. Jesus didn't take it. It says in the Old Testament, you give strong drink to the one who is about to perish. Jesus refused the thing that could have dulled the pain. Later on, they give him sour wine, and he drank it. What's with that? It was used by the Roman troops as a substitute for having to drink water, which would make them sick. If any of you have been on a mission trip, you know what sick means. He took that, but he didn't take this. Okay. Now, what would that have done? Taking the sour wine would have revived him. It would have brought him to his senses, and he would have felt the pain. Not taking the thing that would have deadened the pain, he is taking the thing that would have heightened the pain. Okay? Because he wants to be all there for us when that time comes. All right? So, verse 23 says, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. He didn't receive it. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now, this is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 22:18. They cast lots for my clothing. All right? And the inscription, now, it was the third hour. This is, of course, Jewish time. Third hour from sunrise would be 9 o'clock in the morning. That was the first hour of prayer in the temple, by the way. It was about the third hour, and they crucified him. And this inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. The Romans did not endure the crucifixion. They inherited it. We think it might have been the Carthaginians, might have been the Spaniards. We're not really sure. Now, one thing is sure, they didn't crucify Roman citizens. They beheaded them with a sword. It was quick and it was relatively painless. This form of crucifixion was a long, slow, lingering death. It was psychological warfare. They would put the accusation above their heads, and the thing would be, you would see that and realize, I'd better not do that. Okay? Now, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. What's going on there? The Romans had control over the region. It was a Roman region, all right? Caesar had control in Judea, and the zealots were telling people not to pay taxes to Rome. In other words, they were robbing Caesar of what was rightfully his. Remember when Jesus said, give to Caesar the thing that's Caesar and give to God the thing that's God? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Rome or not? All right. The Romans would have seen the zealots who really wanted independence, Jewish independence, they would have seen them as robbers because they're robbing from Caesar that which rightfully was his. Now, what's the problem with Jesus being the king of the Jews? Is the king, right? And Caesar did not make Jesus king. Okay, so if you've got somebody in a border area, and by the way, Judea was a real hot spot for Rome because you had the Parthians over there. Now, the Parthians were really bad guys. One of the Roman triumvirate, Crassus, had been captured by them. He was very greedy for wealth and that kind of thing, so they killed him by pouring molten gold down his throat. Okay? They did that to one of the triumvirate. Okay? The Parthians had this thing they called the Parthian shot, where they would pretend, when you were fighting them in a battle, they would pretend to be running away on their horses, so you'd start riding after them, and those guys could... They could take a bow and arrow, they could flip around, and they could fire, and they could hit you between the eyes while you were trying. You thought they were retreating, and that was called the Parthian shot. All right? Now, you got people like this on the fringes of the empire. You want a strong man, somebody like Herod the Great. The people feared him. And he was an ideal puppet governor for Rome. And in fact, the Caesar, Augustus, actually gave him the title the King of the Jews, Herod the Great. All right? Here's the thing. To get him released, he says, I find no fault in him. Even Pilate's wife knew. She says, have nothing to do with that just man because I've suffered many things in a dream because of him. According to tradition, she got saved and became St. Procula. Right? Anyway. That would warrant crucifixion was this. Why is this the King of the Jews? Why would that be bad as far as Rome was concerned? It would be treason. It would be insurrection. So they've got two zealots who are robbing Caesar of that which is rightfully his by saying don't pay taxes to Rome. And in between them, they've got the King of the Jews. And he's the head of the insurrection. You see how it works? All right. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. Now, the Jewish leaders wanted to change it to something else. He said, I am the King of the Jews. In other words, blasphemy. He claimed to be God, all right? And Pilate refused to do that because he is not enforcing Jewish law. He's enforcing Roman law, and the only charge that the Romans have that will stick is insurrection, rebellion, leading the rebellion, all right? With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and he was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. So that's the second fulfillment of prophecy that we've seen here. And those who were passing by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Now, in about 19 BC, Herod the Great, in order to get the Jews on his side, started a beautification project on the temple. All right? It had taken 52 years, okay, to complete. What he was doing was he was taking the second temple that had been rebuilt under Zerubbabel when they came back from Babylon, and he was restoring it to its former magnificence that the first temple had had under King Solomon, okay? And they said, if you had not seen Herod's temple, you had never seen a beautiful building in all your days, okay? All those years, they were working on the temple, and they never disrupted the temple worship. They were using 10,000 carts. They had, 1,000 carts. They had 10,000 workers. They were beautifying the temple, and it was a massive project. These people would have known that Jesus came from a family. Joseph had been a building contractor over in Sepphoris, and it was a great Greco-Roman city. They actually had some of the artifacts from Sepphoris in Raleigh back maybe about 15 years ago. Jesus and Joseph could have worked on some of that stonework, wood work, putting wood, hanging doors, working on stonework. He was a building contractor. Now, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was talking about the resurrection. He was not talking about Herod's temple. And they're accusing him of threatening to destroy Herod's temple. He didn't say that. They didn't understand what he was saying. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And he said, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. It had taken them 52 years. Ironically, when they finally finished it, in 7 years, they finished it just a couple of years before the Romans came in and destroyed it. Yeah, isn't that the way it goes? You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Now, there's zealot sentiment here. The thing that the Messiah was going to do, according to the zealots, was he was going to rescue Israel from the Romans. He was going to save them from the Romans and bring them to a great kingdom greater than under David or Solomon. He was going to destroy Rome, and he was going to deliver them. Well, if he can't even deliver himself, how's he going to deliver Israel? All right, that's their idea. But Jesus, although he's legitimately the king, all right, if he doesn't stay on the cross, what is he not going to have? He wouldn't have any followers, because it'd all be in hell. So in order to fulfill the prophecy that he was king of Israel, king of the Jews, he has to stay on the cross, because otherwise Satan would have us all. Okay? So it says, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Well, they could look at him and see that wasn't going to happen. Back in the 90s, I was in Jerusalem called the Jim Fleming Institute, and we had the Lord's Supper in a Roman triclinium reconstructed Roman villa with the oil lamps and everything, and we were reclining at table. It was interesting. And one of the things I remember is they had a crucifixion scene set up outside. And the thing that crucifixion scene, how ugly it was. They had three trees that were rooted in the ground, of course, like trees are. And they had barely, they just popped the tree off. They had stripped it of its branches. It was about maybe as tall as this wall here. And they would lift the crucifixion victim just high enough to where he couldn't touch the ground. And they had a crossbar lashed to it. But it was ugly. It was not this beautifully carved square thing that they'd dig a hole and drop it in and all of that. They'd raise him up just high enough where he couldn't touch the ground. See, the thing with crucifixion is if you can't hold yourself up, you start to strangle in your own blood. And so as the time progresses, and they'd leave him up there for weeks, as the time progresses, the crucifixion victim finally just slumps. He can't pull himself up because he doesn't have the strength. And so the last sound a crucifixion victim makes is a low gurgle. They aren't going to pull themselves up by main strength and cry with a loud voice, say, "It is finished," and die right when the sacrifice is being made. That's not going to happen. Nobody's ever seen that. All right? So, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Now, what they're saying is Jesus isn't the Messiah. He couldn't be. Because what does the Messiah do? He rescues Israel. He can't rescue himself. So, for them, that means he's not the Messiah. For us, it means he is the Messiah. Because otherwise, he's not going to have any subjects at all. He's got to stay up there. He says, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel," that's very rare that they would say that, the King of Israel, not the King of the Jews. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him were reviling him. One of them actually repented. One of them never did. And so basically, in evangelistic terms, Jesus is on our cross. We should have been there. He is taking our place on the cross. We got a choice. We can go with the one who blasphemed him, which a lot of people in this generation are doing, or we could go with the one who is light years ahead of Simon Peter and the other disciples. When he looks at Jesus, beaten beyond recognition by Roman flagellation, and says, sees what Jesus is doing, and he wants to be included. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Abraham's bosom. Not ascended. Jesus said, "Mary Magdalene, I have not yet ascended to the Father." He's talking about being in Abraham's bosom. Okay? And that guy repented, and he's going to be there with Jesus. That's our choice. Every person is given the choice. What do you do with Jesus? You can go into eternity mocking, or you can accept him, bow the knee now when it'll do you some good. But you know what? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That includes the one who mock him now, and that includes Satan and the boys. Every knee will bow. And you know what that means? Your knee too. Every knee will bow. And every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Number two, point number two. The crucifixion of Jesus is made on our behalf. Okay? They call that the vicarious. He takes our place on the cross, all right? Atonement means at-one-ment. That means God's wrath has been grounded in our lives. It's not going to destroy us, okay? Now, when the sixth hour had come, sixth hour would have been, that would have been noon, 6 hours from sunrise. The Jews would calculate their days from sunrise to sunset. When sun sets, and you can see three stars in the sky, that's the beginning of the next day, right? So the sixth hour would be 12 noon. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, from 12 until 3. All right. It was the second hour of prayer, and that's when the sacrificial lamb was lifted up. All right. Exactly then. Now, some people say that there was an eclipse. That's impossible. The Passover came at the time of the full moon. You can't have a full moon and an eclipse at the same time. That is impossible. This darkness. This is supernatural darkness, like the darkness that fell over Egypt at the Passover. Okay? Something's going on, all right? It's darkness at noon. And it's a full moon, so it can't be an eclipse. Those people did know about these things, at least partly. Okay, this is coming from God. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, that is significant. He's about to die. All right? When a Roman crucifixion victim died, what did they not do? Their lungs, everything is full of blood. They sink down and they can gurgle, and that's about it. All right. If he can cry with a loud voice, that means he's got enough strength. He could survive for a couple more days up on that cross. The Roman crucifixion details knew this. Okay, so what's happening? This fella is dying on cue. When they go to break the legs, the Jews insisted on that because it was the Sabbath. These people had to be down from the cross before nightfall because that would have been a violation of the Sabbath. So they're going to hurry things up. By breaking their legs, they would slump. By slumping, they would strangle. And they would be dead. When they came to Jesus, they didn't break his bones. Why? He was already dead, and there is a prophecy, not one of his bones will be broken, speaking of the righteous. All right? So there is another fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is righteousness for us, and not one of his bones was broken, not even in his wrist. None of his bones were broken. Okay? He died by lifting up his soul as God to God as a sacrifice for your sins and mine at the second hour of prayer when the sacrificial lamb was being offered up. And the Roman in charge of that detail knew this, and he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, in Mark, you've got an intro, and you've got a conclusion, but you've got two main sections. One, the suffering servant. One, the Son of God. All right? The suffering servant ends with a confession by Simon Peter. Yes, you are the Christ. The second part ends with a confession from a Roman centurion. You are the Son of God. This one was the Son of God. Okay, Peter's preaching to a Roman audience. And they've got a Roman telling them, this is not just a prophet. This is not just a teacher. This is God in the flesh. This is the Son of God. And that's how the second major section of Mark ends. So you've got two major sections, the Christ, the Son of God. Mark is putting those two things together and saying, this is the beginning of the gospel. This is where that powerful message gets its origin. That these deaf, spiritually deaf, dumb, blind, and lame disciples can become the apostles who are taking this message to the end of the world. The earliest recorded attestation of Christianity outside of the Bible is in a letter written from Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan. And Pliny says that he's right. You can check this stuff out. You can look it up on the internet. So you got the internet and you got Wikipedia. So you got your, pays your money, takes your choice. All right, but the emperor, Pliny the Younger was right. He says, this new popular superstition, Christianity, has emptied our temples. And when we were investigating the reason for it, we took to diaconissa. He uses the word in Latin, deaconesses, and we tortured them. And we found out that they were guilty, the Christians were guilty of meeting a great time before sunup, eating a harmless meal among themselves, promising not to lie or betray a trust, and eating a common meal and worshiping Christ as a god. He says, other than this, we found no evidence of criminal activity. All right. And Trajan, the emperor, comes back and says, my dearest Secundus, he says, it is really not a good thing to accept anonymous tips. That's not worthy of a civilized people. He doesn't say anything about torturing girls, but he says, accepting anonymous tips is not worthy of a civilized people. And this letter from Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan, you see that Christianity was drawing people away from the pagan temples. And he says, has emptied our temples. And Trajan says, if you can get them to renounce Christ, then don't press any more charges, because a true believer will not renounce Christ. Okay, and so they say, you know, all you have to do is pinch incense to the genius of the emperor, and say Caesar is Lord, and the Christians would take the incense, drop it on the ground, and say, thrown to the lions and burned it. All they had to do was pinch incense and say Caesar is Lord, and they would have kept their property, their families would not have been persecuted, and they refused. They refused. So he says, at the ninth hour, that's 3:00 PM, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1 is being fulfilled there, all right? Now, Jesus is tasting spiritual death so that we won't have to. And people say, well, you can't do that. You can't drive away. Can't introduce change in the Trinity and so forth. I'm glad that scholar is not up there on the cross, because that scholar wouldn't be able to die for anybody's sins but his own, and one of his sins is saying that God can't do something that God wants to do. Just for a moment, God turned his back on Jesus. The Father turned his back on Jesus. Why? Because he had become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Vicarious atonement. our penalty, our sins, God the Father turns his back on him, and he can handle it up to this point. But this cry of dereliction, this is proof that Jesus is experiencing something that we never will have to experience because he paid the penalty. All right, now, physical death, all right, the first death, everyone, unless Christ returns, everyone is going to experience that. But the second death, the eternal separation from God, that's what we will not have to experience. That's why you can say death has lost its sting. The sting, the power, the sting of death is sin. And sin will send you to hell unless God intervenes. And that's what he's doing right here. All right? Now, he cried out saying, Eloi, Eloi. Now, Eloi is Aramaic for what? Look at the text. My God. All right? Eloi is not Eliah. He's not calling for Elijah. Remember in Malachi, it says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and children of the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's the last verse in the English Old Testament. All right? Elijah has to come first. Jesus already said that's John the Baptist. They're saying, hey, he's calling for Elijah. No, he's not. He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, maybe Elijah will come and rescue him, and then he'll rescue Israel. See, they're still caught in this action figure idea. Then someone ran. That's Malachi 4:5. That's the fulfillment here, Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine. Now, the Romans call this Pascha, and the Greeks call it oxos. It was a very diluted wine. It was a safe drink. It's like, you better drink bottled water, because you'll get Raja Singh. Okay, and so the Romans just swore by this, and it was a pick-me-up. They gave it to Jesus, and in the parallels, he does take it. It would have made him alert. It would have made him aware, and it would have also made him feel the pain a lot worse. All right? It says, someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. They've totally misread this, because John the Baptist is Elijah, spiritually speaking, and Elijah did come first and then Jesus, but he's not coming to be the kind of Messiah they're expecting, all right? And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. They didn't kill Jesus. He died on cue. As God, to God, offering up his soul as a sacrifice. Now, when you're witnessing to people, you've got to have the death, burial, and resurrection. You've got to have that, all right? The death proves that Jesus is human. The resurrection proves that Jesus is divine, all right? You've got two estranged parties. You've got humanity, who sinned along with Adam, and you've got God, who hadn't sinned at all. Okay, if you want to bring those two estranged parties together, you need to have somebody who represents both sides. You got it? He has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53, which they call the forbidden chapter in Judaism, all right, says he has put, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so he dies, he's buried, the third day he rises again. Our sins have been dealt with, and now we can have fellowship with him because our sins are no longer an obstacle. Okay? Then the veil has been dark. It's been dark, all right? Then the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, this carpet you're looking at is probably only about an eighth of an inch thick. Could anybody take this carpet and rip it? Some of you think you might. It would be difficult. Some might be able to do it, all right? Let me ask you this. If this carpet were four fingers thick, would anybody be able to rip it? The veil in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was four fingers thick, all right? Torn from top to bottom. This is coming from the writer of Hebrews explains that the veil represents Christ's body. His body was pierced, and it was broken for us, and now we've got access. We've got access. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, in the parallels, there was also a very great earthquake at this time, all right? So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. You see how they bring those two things together? He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. How could he have known that? The scholars will say. How could that Roman have known that? Well, God could have revealed that to him. But he's giving a testimony just like Peter did, that you are the Christ. He says, the Son of God. And the Roman audience of Peter is getting this from one of their own, a centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, you've got everything here to share the gospel. Number one, Jesus is fully man. He died on the cross for our sins. If he was just a ghost or a heavenly being, he couldn't have died. That proves that he was fully human. All right. Number two, he was fully God. And the resurrection proves that he's the Son of God by power, by the resurrection from the dead. Also, the virgin birth the virgin birth and resurrection prove that he's a son of God, not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just a great figure of history. All right. He dies on the cross for our sins. The vicarious atonement is not one theory among many. It is a fact. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews says. All right. And he tastes spiritual death for us so that we won't have to. And you can summarize this to your neighbor and explain it, because Satan doesn't care what they believe as long as they don't believe this. Okay? Satan doesn't care what you believe. He wants to get you good and comfortable so that you'll fall off into hell on the big, wide road. He wants to make it as comfortable as possible for these people. and you come along talking about the resurrection, and he's going to get upset with you. Hey, do it anyway. Part of your reason for being on this planet is to give him a bad week. You can start praying. You can pray for simultaneous revival. You can take a globe and pray for simultaneous revivals in Tashkent, the North Pole in the scientific igloos, Antarctica, and India, all at the same time. Well, Satan can't be everywhere at once. Okay, one bunch of demons go this way, one, you know, and he's always playing catch up. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, and neither does he. He's always playing catch up. God sacrificed. Satan thinks he's won right here on the cross. He thinks he's won. And what he really did was he released the prisoners. God won. And this is proof. Praise him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see this not as entertainment, but as a divine commission to tell people who sit in darkness that our captain has secured their salvation, and they don't have to stay in that prison house of sin, death, and the devil, but our captain has set them free. And we thank you, because this is not a burden, this is a great privilege, that we should let our light shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. May Christ get the glory. In his name, amen.